Verse 1, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. He knows that he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. He came from Miami, Florida, claiming freedom from the oppressive Castro communist regime. In fact, says Pastor Michael Horton, Salvador was a Cuban spy sent to Miami as a mole in order to learn military secrets from the United States government. But Salvador, the spy, had to blend in with the fervent Cuban nationalists. And blend in he did. These people lost all when Fidel Castro came to power, when he seized power in Cuba. And these nationalists led this clever spy to an understanding of the wickedness and evil of the communist regime. And so he renounced his loyalties to Castro, and as a result, he turned himself in to the government of the United States, and they offered him asylum. They offered him protection in this country and a new identity. The government went so far even to mastermind a murder of Salvador. They pretended he had been murdered so that Castro's officials would not assume that he was still living and they would go after him. He was dead. And once this plan was carried out, Salvador was given a new name. He was given new documents. He was placed in a new part of the country. He was given, ultimately, a new life. Beloved, that's what in essence has been given to us in Christ as believers, and much, much more. What does Paul say in verse 6? For we know that our old self was crucified. You know, we've been asked to imagine Jesus on the cross, and it's tough for us as Reformed Christians because, you know, we're not to make images. And yet, imagine Jesus on the cross. Well, imagine yourself on the cross. The old self has been crucified. Imagine the nails going through your hands, your feet. Imagine the spear piercing your side. The old self was crucified with him. so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, I want you to consider those statements. With such statements, Paul reminds us of the concept of a union with Christ. You know, theological terms, we receive them, we get them from the pastor's lips, we read them in a book, and then, you know, we don't think a lot about them. Well, that's the domain of the pastor, the teaching elder, the ruling elders. But I tell you that this concept, this doctrine of union with Christ is essential to your transformed life in Christ. It is a doctrine that is so crucial to our life in Christ, but sadly, it is not taught much in the church these days. And so it's therefore not really understood. And its implications and the applications are lost to a people who flounder day in and day out, not experiencing the blessings that are promised in Christ. The blessings that we are to receive and that we have in Christ don't seem to match with the reality of our lives, do they? We're children of the King. We're blessed. We've been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. Children of the King. And yet we live like beggars, spiritually speaking. And so I want to introduce to you, again, because we've introduced it in days and years past, I want to introduce to you again this doctrine of union with Christ, and to consider and help you to understand this gap between what is fact because of our salvation in Christ, and sadly the reality that at times, many times, is a part of our lives. And then how we narrow that gap between what is fact and what is reality in the experience of our day-to-day living. Pastor Wilborn Rankin, he's the pastor of Pacific Road Crossroads Church in Los Angeles, came upon him from an email that came in our denominational journal, By Faith. And they interviewed this pastor. And so I went to his church. I had to find out, is this really a PCA church? You know, it's interesting. Out there, they are subversive, the Presbyterians out there. I never even saw a Presbyterian on their website, let alone Presbyterian Church in America. But he is a PCA pastor. And it's amazing. He says here in his book, a book that I got in Kindle this week, the book is Our Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. He says, our neglect of union with Christ explains the gaps between our faith and our lives. When the work of Christ for us becomes abstracted from the person of Christ within us, is it any wonder that there's a chasm between our heads and our hearts, or between our beliefs and our experience? Is it surprising that we feel frustrated, cynical, or tossed to and fro? And so let's consider union with Christ. Let me help define the doctrine for you. What does Paul say in verse 5 of the text this morning? If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, in the last chapter, Paul gave us the concept of federal headship. We were represented in Adam. In Adam, we all sinned, and we don't like that. Remember, I told you the man that said, you know, if I was there in the garden, I wouldn't have blown it like Adam did, and he said that as a sinner. I tried to help him to see the foolishness of that, and I hopefully he came to see that. He's no longer with us. I trust he's with the Lord. But the idea, even though we don't like it, is there. We were in Adam. when he sinned, when he fell. And so that was our experience, you know. But, you know, that concept of federal headship, you know, in Adam we were represented in the garden. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. The whole of the human race was united with Adam and his fall in Eden. And so as a result, all of us were born with that sin nature. We are born spiritually dead to the things of God, and eventually we will die physically. But the grace of God has burst forth into our lives. You know, at this point, Baptists would give me an amen. Aren't there any of you Baptists out there? You know, Ken Hill, where are you? Stepped on his Baptist toes a few weeks ago. Amen. The Pentecostals among you, hallelujah. Yes, grace has burst forth into our lives. The Holy Spirit of God has brought to us that burdening conviction of our sin. We realize we're God's enemies by nature, and it bothers us. We feel the weight of the conviction of our sin. The guilt of it presses us down, or so it should. That same Holy Spirit who makes us feel the weight of the conviction of our sin also then convinces us of the wonder and the beauty and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We died in the first Adam. You know, we sinned in first Adam and death came into the world. Now, God has sent into the world his Son, the second Adam. He gave his life for our salvation. He lived obediently to God and won for us a righteousness not our own. And by his death on the cross, our sins are forgiven. That's, you know, sad to say, that's what a lot of Christians, that's all they experience. That's all they know of the gospel. For some, it's even less than that. He died for my sins and that's it. What Paul is conveying to us here, When Jesus did his redeeming work, you've got to imagine this. We were in him. Do you realize that in Paul's letters in the New Testament, 216 times, Paul uses that prepositional phrase, in Christ? That's describing our union with him. To not be in Christ means that Christ is outside of us. When we come to faith in Christ by work of the Spirit, it means that Christ by the Spirit has come into us. Either he's within us or he's not. If he's within us, we have been united with Christ. But here's an amazing thing. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to begin to think about this when you read the New Testament letters of Paul. I think what I read, if I can remember, in John's gospel and his letters, only 26 times is he referred to in Christ. Imagine that, 216 times Paul mentions in Christ. Here is one of those places in Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him. Who's the him there? Who's the antecedent there? Remember, every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's one of those blessings? For he, the Father, chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Wow. When were we united with Christ? And this is something that boggles the mind. All right, think about this. We were eternally, eternally in the mind of Christ. And the Father chose us in light of all the work that Christ would do. That's what it's meant when it says we were chosen in Him. Now you got to wrap your mind around that. And that's hard for us to do. And there are people that don't like that. Because we'd like to think, well, God chose me because He looked off into the future and saw, yeah, He's going to come to me. He's going to believe in me. What does the Bible say? There's none righteous, no, not one, none who understand, no one who seeks God. What's God looking to the future to see? An unbeliever, an enemy of God by nature, who will never come to Christ apart from Christ. But that enemy, before God spoke anything into existence, that enemy was chosen. Consider yourself the enemy. You, the enemy, were chosen in Christ. Your union with Christ is an eternal union. Imagine that. I know it's hard to get your mind around that. When we were in seminary, we had a wonderful systematic class in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. A book by John Murray was one thing we read inside and out, cover to cover. And John Murray, this great theologian, says this union with Christ is a very inclusive subject. It embraces the wide span of salvation from the ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. What's glorification? That means when Christ comes, the fullness of God's glory will be seen in us. No longer will we have any desire for sin. No longer will we be able to sin, but we will be fully reflecting the glory of God in Christ. Ooh, we do have some Pentecostals there. Amen. Hallelujah. I long for that day when the tug of sin isn't there in my heart. You know, and the enemy of our soul begins to speak to us. It's fruitless. It's hopeless. Just give in. And then you give in. And then that Spirit, because you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit within you begins to make you feel the heavy hand of God. You know, and what does Peter say? In 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. What's he mean by humble yourself under God's mighty hand? He means this, that when the weight of your sin begins to, when you feel it, David gives the picture of bones being crushed. When your bones are being crushed because you did it again, what do? You humble yourself. What does that mean? Lord, I did it. I love my sin too much. No, Lord, I did it, but this is why. No, I did it. It's me. And so we rise because by faith we understand that the reality of who I am in Christ is that I'm dead to sin. I should be alive to the things of God. And so, you've heard me say it before, sometimes the greatest step of faith that you will take is to believe that you are righteous. We don't feel righteous because we haven't acted righteously. We have violated the righteous standard of God's law, so we feel condemned. But the Spirit of God reminds us, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. So believe what the Bible says of you. I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to Christ, but I don't feel it. Don't go by what you feel. Go by what is stated as fact in God's word, because I am united with Christ. And here is where you begin to see the wonderfully full extent of God's love. Yes, you and I, we have blown it, but He still loves you. You know, it's good to see little children and moms, young moms wrestling. I see you wrestling with Ken there. She let him go. It's an escape. One point, you know. I used to sit here or stand here and watch Susie wrestle with Greg, you know. I remember closing my eyes for prayer. And Greg was in Susie's grip, opening my eyes after the prayer. And there's Greg three or four pews up. He escaped and he crawled under the pew, you know. We wrestle. You know what the reality is? And listen, when your children fail you, when they sin against you, you love them, right? If you, a sinful parent, yet love your children time and time and time again after they rebel against you and sin against you, how much more does your Father in heaven love you? The Father who chose you before the creation of the world in Christ. And when you begin to think about this, you begin to have a glimpse of what Paul says when he says, I pray that you would know the height and the depth and the width of the love of God that is there for us in Christ Jesus. So what does this doctrine say to us? That all the benefits that were won for us through the work of Jesus Christ are ours because we are united with Him, and we were united with Him in eternity past. The reality of that union with Him is made real to us and known to us when the Spirit makes us alive to the things of God. We confess our sin and we believe that Jesus gave His life for us, and we make that decision. Yes, there is a decision to be made. God makes you alive in Christ, and then you decide, I believe in Him. And then you come to realize, you know, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. We'll have to sing that hymn soon. That's a great one. Think about that. So we are in Christ. In Christ we died. In Christ we were buried. In Christ we are raised to newness of life. In Christ, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we have to understand that there's a gap between those facts of our being in Christ and what those mean. What does it mean? We were dead, we were made alive, and more than that, we were set apart for God's purpose. That's a benefit. There's that definitive sanctification John Murray talked about. We're set apart. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And so what does Paul say? Don't offer the members of your body as instruments of wickedness. How can you do that if you've been buried with Christ, if you've died with Christ? Offer yourselves and the members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your body. Offer them as instruments of righteousness. The gap between what is the fact and our experience, sad to say, is a lot of times our experience in life. And remember what I told you, that Paul, one of the gifts that Paul has is an excellent communicator. And the Holy Spirit uses that gift when Paul writes his letters. He precludes arguments that he imagines people will bring to him. I believe this was an argument that was brought to him. And it's this argument where, you know, the Jews are saying, aha, listen to what Paul says. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And what does that mean? It means that where sin abounds, Paul will tell you this, where sin abounds, grace there much more abounds, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So what is Paul teaching? He's saying, if you want more grace, sin all the more. That's what Paul is teaching. That's what the Jews were saying of Paul. They were building a straw man to knock down, but that's not what Paul is saying. And in fact, he precludes that argument. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Okay, now here, listen. A lot of times, Christians with that understanding in mind, you know, Paul says, how can we live in any longer? And we think, I just lived in it 10 minutes ago. Maybe I'm not God's. Listen, when you become burdened with that question that maybe you are not His, that's the very work of the Spirit within you, prompting you to know that you know that you know that you're in Christ. And when you begin to read and understand, well, gee, He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ, I have all these benefits. And as we begin to reflect and think about it, we begin to grow more in the reality of that gap being narrowed. You know, in his book, Pastor Rankin, he gives examples of people that to whom he ministers. And he speaks of, for example, Melissa, who's in her 20s. She's tough, independent, smart. She's a New Yorker, transplanted to L.A. She has a lot of friends. Why? Because she's kind. You know, she's a Christian and Christ is at work in her. But most of her friends aren't Christians because she just became one. So she's a new Christian. But like so many other skeptical minds, Melissa has found herself captivated by the person of Jesus. Listen to this. Yet, she doesn't want to become what she always assumed Christians were. People who claim to believe in love, forgiveness, and a new life, but instead their lives are filled with fear and judgment and smallness. She wants to experience this new life Jesus has promised, yet she doesn't feel her life changing as much or as quickly as she had hoped. And so she asks, I hear what you're saying about the grace of God. But how do I get these truths from my head to drip down to my heart? Isn't that your experience? It's mine. Susie's still wondering when some of those things are going to drip down to the heart, you know? Let me tell you this, and this sermon's taken on a whole different thrust. Bear with me. How do we narrow that gap? We need to begin to imagine what is indeed fact and what it should mean for us. Now, when we use an imagination, that's something that's very dangerous, especially for Christians. A lot of Christians will imagine something that's not in the Scripture, all right? Not there in the Bible. We're not talking about imagining something that's not there in the Bible. We're talking about imagining something that is fact, according to what Scripture says, but something that we don't always see. You know what that's called? Living by faith. Okay? Living by faith. And you know, imagination is something good. You know, I left a meeting in Bridgeton and was coming home. It was toward the sunset. And all of a sudden, I saw these glorious clouds and the light bursting through and a good and seasoned photographer. I'm not one of those yet. I'm getting there. But I remember a good photographer. What does he do? He imagines the photo in its final state. He sees what's there, but what's not there is the final photo, but he imagines what's there. And so this is one of the few times I began to imagine that photo. Right, Susan Lewis? Right? Okay, right. Brianne, right, these are photographers. They know what I'm talking about. So I'm thinking, all right, where can I go in Fairton to get a wonderful picture of that sunset? Well, we're going to go to Zirkle's. And I go there, and I'm imagining, you know. And you know what? I did imagine the sunset, and what I did get on the image. But you know what I couldn't imagine? That the river was at low tide. So along with that beautiful sunset, I got Kohansy mud. But God, that's in God, the tide. I can do nothing about that, all right? So we imagine our union with Christ, and we meditate on that. And as those thoughts begin to fill our hearts and our minds, more and more our experience will be in accord with the reality that is ours in Christ. You know what? The Bible gives us wonderful word pictures and analogies and metaphors. And it was long before Paul taught the union with Christ. Jesus himself taught the union with Christ. What did he say in John 15? I am what? I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then what does he talk about the fruitful vines? What does he say? What do we know about a fruitful vine? How does a vine become fruitful? He takes pruning shears and he cuts away. He trims the vine. You know, when you have people cutting away things from people, hurts, doesn't it? I want to tell you this, and we're going to get to this in the book of Romans. God has ordained the suffering you're undergoing now. And if you don't like it, I'm sorry. That's biblical truth. But here's why. Because that's the pruning of which Jesus speaks about. He's the vine, you're the branches. If you want to be fruitful, Jesus prunes the portions of your life that are not fruitful. And some that are even good, he'll prune away so that you'll be more fruitful than you can imagine. Imagine that. Imagine that. Listen, we'll get into more of this. I can't even, don't have time to give you the closing illustration. Bear with me. But I want you to imagine obedience before God. Imagine yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. But I blew it yesterday. You know what? You're going to go home. You're going to blow it today again. So what's the reality? You're united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And in Christ, you have all the benefits that are his. And when the Spirit makes you feel the conviction of your sin, by faith you confess and you acknowledge as you repent in humility, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am in him and I was in him before the foundation of the world was spoken into being. And so when the devil, when the accuser says to you, you're worthless, you know what you tell the devil? Devil, I am more worthless and wretched and wicked than you or I can imagine. But my Father in heaven has chosen me in Christ. I am in him, and I am the righteousness of God in Christ. So leave me alone. And Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, give me grace to truly repent of my sin and walk in righteousness before you. We're no longer under the law which condemns, but under the grace of God, which infuses into us the life of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, so help these images come to our hearts. And thank you, Lord, for helping me. Lord, I pray that these images would fill our hearts and minds with wonder, with love and praise. And Lord, may we begin to live, narrowing the gap between what is fact in Christ and our broken reality. May more and more Christ be seen in us and through us to your glory, O Lord, and to our benefit in the building up of the church. In these things we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.